Well, if you're not in your Bibles in Colossians, I would ask you to turn there in chapter 2, as we'll be looking at about verse 9 to about 14 or 15 there. We continue our series in Colossians 1 as we focus on Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of Christmas and salvation, the only one in whom we find salvation and joy and purpose. And Paul, we see, is writing, as we've seen in this letter, from a prison in Rome. He's in prison for his faith, to this small church in Colossae, of whom most of he's never met. You see, what Paul's most concerned about, we've seen, is that these false ideas about Christ and Christianity will distract true Christians from who Jesus really is, and why he spends so much time, Paul does, in chapter 1, telling us of who Christ is. That's why he does, that he's God and man, he's fully God, who became fully man to carry out the work of salvation. That's why Paul spent so much time telling us of his purpose as redeemer and reconciler in chapter 1. And that's why Paul now is showing them in the text before us why it's so important, as we saw last Sunday, to focus on who Jesus Christ really is, so that we can grow to know him. And that's why we've got to watch out for the false and empty teachings that he talked about last week, we looked at a bit. Because of who Christ is, he's the fullness of God in bodily form. Anything that distracts us from Jesus is deadly, because in him is everything. The key to walking in Jesus and being built up in him, as we looked at last week, and being established in him, lies in the teachings that we see here in the text today. The warning he gave about false teaching is now supported by these teachings about who Jesus really is and what he did in salvation. That's why the word "for" there in verse 9 is key. All that he said in warning last week is key, as he says in verse 9, "For all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Jesus." And what we see in verses 9 to 15, I think, are some key truths that bolster our assurance of salvation. And it shows us how in Christ we are complete. We have fullness of salvation. And why is that text true? Why does it do that? Because what tends to rob us of assurance are things that in this text answer those problems. So the things that when we feel incomplete, when we feel that we need more spiritually, that we're missing something as a Christian, that I better go and find something more, the feeling that I'm not changing as the Christian, the feeling that I have guilt over my sin and what's wrong with me as a Christian, and I better seek to do better. Well, that's the opposite of living by grace, isn't it? But the truths in this text answer those and help bolster our assurance that we are complete in Christ. And so that's why Paul is grounding the warnings from last Sunday in the key truths about what Christ has actually done for us in coming in this world to give us salvation. So we see some assurance builders, if you will, keys to assurance, and the peace and strength that Christ came as a man, as the God-man, to bring us in salvation. Why he came, to give us life and forgiveness, to be God with us, to overcome our sins and wash away our sins and wipe them away. Here's some keys. Number one, verses 9 to 10, live in his presence. Live with an awareness and in his presence. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now this truth deals with the problem we have when we lack assurance, that we sense we're incomplete. There's something missing in my life. You know, don't you see how people in the world today, there seem to be so little contentment over things? You see it perhaps more than any time at this time of the year, around the Christmas season, you know, the advertisers trying to appeal to our lack, or what we think is lack. Advertisers aiming to expose the supposed gap in our lifestyle, promising satisfaction if we just buy their new things and more and more. Well, in a sense, this was at the heart of what the false teachers were trying to threaten these Colossians with. And we see it today with false teachings. They sought to undermine their sense of assurance and trust in who Jesus really is and what he came to give. But no matter how elaborate or complex those false human ideas are, they all had one thing in common we started to look at last week. They're human traditions and they're hollow. They're empty. They're deceitful. Verse 8, he says that. It's kind of like those chocolate candies I think I shared last week, that they look so good on the outside. You take a bite and then it's air, you know? You think you're going to get one that's solid, but there's nothing there. It looks so good. And that's the way that human philosophy and mankind's traditions that these false teachers were bringing, they're like that. They're not from heaven. They're not based on God's initiative and true salvation as Jesus Christ is. They're human and they're hollow traditions. But Paul says, contrast that here in verse 9 with the truth that in Jesus is the fullness of God. Everything that we need is in Him. The point is, in context, when you move away from Jesus, if you're kidnapped, or somebody else is, by false ideas that pull you from Him, you're being taken away from God Himself. Verse 9, that's true, because for in Christ, all the fullness of deity, God, lives in bodily form. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. We looked at it a number of weeks ago, I believe. It was a word these Gnostics used for the idea of trying to find fullness. You know, this is what they thought they would find through their works, through climbing the ladder of different angels or emanations that came from the true God who couldn't touch this physical world. You know, this was this false teaching. They thought that by going step by step through all these ideas of angels and little g gods, they would somehow get there. Of course, it was a works righteousness. And in their false teaching, Jesus was like the ABCs, if you will, of the climb. You know, he's like the initiation part, you know, one of the little stepping stones that you have to go through to get to the fullness of who God is. But God, through Paul, tells them, no, Jesus isn't a stepping stone to fullness and completeness. He is fullness, completeness. Why? Because he contains all there is of God in human form. Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's not 50% of one or 50% of the other, 100% human, 100% God. It doesn't make mathematical sense, but it makes perfect theological sense. Jesus came in reality as a human, born in Bethlehem, living on this earth, working as a carpenter with his father. This is reality. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lived in bodily form, and that's a permanent, continual thing. And it blasted these Gnostic false teachers' idea of all their works and ways to try to get to God. We can see the fullness of God, can't we, in the works of the heavens and the creation? But in Jesus, we have the fullness of God in human bodily form. He's come in history. We see the face, the perfect image of God in Him. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? The truth that Jesus is God. He's always existed, but He came at a particular point in history and walked this earth. He was born as a little baby in flesh. And when we celebrate Him, we're not just celebrating that a leader came in this world and was born, or a Son of God was born, or that a part of God came, or another God in addition to the true God came, or that He was just a normal human religious person. No, that's what the Gnostics were teaching, these false teachers. No, Paul did not allow any notion that Jesus was just a divine figure, that something of divinity was in Him, one among many. He was exclusive. He says all the fullness, meaning there is no more of deity to be found anywhere else ever but what's in Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is about. It was that God in His fullness, all there is of God in completeness was in Jesus. And as He walked this earth, and now that He's lived perfectly, died on the cross, risen, ascended, lives in us through the Spirit. He permanently, the fullness of God is always and forever in bodily form in Jesus Christ. It always will be, permanently, continually. He's not just God like Jesus. He's not just overflowing with the character of Jesus. The core essence, all of God, is in human form in Jesus Christ. You don't need to go anywhere else to try to find something more of God. Paul is telling them and us that all of who God is and ever will be is in Christ. You don't have to go looking for anything else, anywhere else, at any time. And folks, that's where our assurance is rooted, first of all, isn't it? Living in His presence, knowing that He's with us. Emmanuel was the promise of the Old Testament. God with us, the name of God, is fulfilled in the perfect way in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, that's awesome, isn't it? The wholeness, fullness of God has chosen to be present in this created world, but not just in a general sense, but in bodily form, in the historical person of Jesus. And Paul is pointing here in this text that the one who is God, the fullness of God in human form, He came in that body to go to the cross. He came for a purpose. We'll look more at that in just a bit. It's not, though, folks, that we just are in the presence of God like subjects in the presence of a king. Or that He's just everywhere, though that's true. That's important. No, it's that all of God in His fullness is in a human body and person who came to walk this earth and then save us on the cross, rise, and live in us through the Holy Spirit. Ken Hughes said, Christ, full of deity, fills us as Christians. Christ, He can hold all the fullness of deity. We can't. But if we're in Christ, we're filled with His fullness. He lives in us. The one who has the fullness of deity lives in us through the Spirit. He came to give us that. That's why Paul says, you're complete in Him, Colossians and Christians, who's the head of all principality and power. This means all of God is in Jesus, and Jesus Christ lives in every single Christian, giving us all we need for salvation, all we need to know about God, total purpose and meaning in life, everything we need for every situation and any moment, wisdom, courage, strength, guidance, all of God living in us in fullness. We've been brought to fullness in Him. We don't need to go anywhere else. And we have fulfillment in Him. And the point Paul's making in the Greek language used here, the verb he uses, is this is not a future possibility. This is a present reality for us as Christians. In Christ is all the fullness of God as a human being, as He walked this earth. He paid the price to live in us, save us. In Him, we're filled. Imagine you're standing out on the ocean out here, you know, looking at the ocean. You're just a little speck among this infinite mass of water. But think, if you're to take a little jar you've got from home and dip it down into the ocean and the water rushed in it, in an instant, that jar would be filled with the essence, in a sense, the fullness of what the ocean is. No, you can never put all the ocean into a jar, I know that. It's an analogy, but you see what I mean. Even though you're so small, you dip your jar into the vastness of the ocean, you're filled, in a sense, with the fullness of the ocean in that moment. You're filled to overflowing. All that the ocean is in you. Paul says, only in Christ does all the fullness of deity dwell. But He alone can hold that fullness, but He came in the flesh as a man to die on the cross and pay the price and rise from the grave, that we might then, through Him living in us and saving us, forgiving us, we might experience fullness of life in Him and know all there is to know for us of God as human beings, and to know more and more about it. So when our little jar is dipped in the ocean, we have that fullness of Christ because He has all the fullness of God in Him. We know Him. We're, of course, not like false religions that somehow say people can be like gods. No, not that at all. But we have all we need to know of God as human beings in Christ. This is God's plan, that we'll know Him and grow in Him. And the picture is of God pouring out His love and power into Christians, giving us a fullness for this life, readying us for the next life. He alone has all the answers to the meaning of life, because Jesus is eternal life. So we have that permanent experience. The word complete means that we need to go nowhere else, and we continue to grow in that. As someone said, our souls are elastic, so to speak. There's no limits to the possibility of us growing in knowing Him. As He fills us with fullness, we know more and more of who He is in Christ, and we have all that we need. Like Jesus said, you'll drink of Me and you'll never go thirsty. And there'll be rivers of everlasting life flowing in you. So that gives us assurance, doesn't it? Number one, live in His presence. But how about number two? Where does Paul go here? Look to His power. Verses 11 and 12. If the first key to assurance is live in Christ's presence, the second one builds on it, and that is look to Christ's power, the power alone that can transform us because of who He is and what He came to do and has done for us as Christians. See, this deals with our lack of change. We don't grow. We don't change. But as we understand where the power to change comes from, it builds our assurance. We can all look at our lives, can't we, and feel like at times I'm not growing as I should. You know, as Paul said, that the good I ought to do, I'm not doing, and the bad I shouldn't do, I'm doing, and what's wrong with me? And we get anxious. We compare ourselves to others, Christians. Well, they're more spiritual, you know, and every time I'm trying to be more godly and witness more or share my faith or come to church more or be more holy, I fall. And that all flows out of us misunderstanding the big picture and having doubts because we lose sight of how God changes us, what He came to do in Jesus Christ. And this is another essential key. Paul gives it in what seems to be a strange package. So we're going to talk about circumcision. But it's essential. I like the story of this little boy. You probably heard he's been playing out in the sandbox, you know, and he wants to move this stone and he can only get it so far, the story goes, and he can't move it where he needs to, and he struggles, and eventually just tears flow, and he falls back into the sand, you know. And his dad, though, about that time, is shadowing over him. He says, "What's wrong?" The dad said, "Have you tried to do everything you can? Have you used all the strength you have?" And the boy says, "Oh, yeah, I did. Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, no, you haven't, because you haven't asked me." That sounds simple, but we lose sight of the fact of what Jesus Christ came. The fact is, we've seen in Colossians, the message of Christmas and salvation, it flows from heaven. It's not human initiative and strength. It's a heavenly message of God's initiative and power. Christ brings it as a gift we accept so that through faith in Him continually and what He alone can do, we're saved, we're forgiven. It's not human wisdom like the false teachers are trying to sell. It's godly wisdom. We lose our sense of assurance in Christ, I believe, a lot of times when we drift from this. We forget the big picture of why Christ came into the world as a human in the first place. He came to identify Himself with His people. Get this. With those that would be born again and trust in His finished work on the cross. He came to give His life, perfection, and power to His people by grace through faith so that our lives would be different, transformed, so that we would walk in a newness of life more and more in Jesus. And what Paul does here is to work out how that transformation of our lives comes by grace. Not by human work. No, but only because God has come in Jesus. Because we're in Christ and He lives in us. So what's true about Jesus, get this, what's true about Jesus is true about you. You're in Christ. This is hard to understand, but we've got to realize this, folks. When you think about Christmas, when the Son of God came and was born into this world to take on human flesh, it was to be united with us His people. So He would walk in perfection in our place as a man, doing what we could never do, live in perfect obedience to the Father. He did it not because He owed anything to God the Father, but because we owe a debt we can never pay. Understand this, folks. What theologians call union with Christ. If you're a Christian, you are united with Christ by the means of faith. Always remember, that's why He came, why He was born, why He walked the trail of this life. To save you. To be identified with you. To save you. That you might know Him. Why He humbled Himself. Philippians 2 says, taking on the form of a servant, coming into this world. It's why He was obedient to death on the cross. He was identified with us. Now that's where Paul puts his focus here when he's talking about circumcision we're going to look at. But remember, you can never have Christmas without the cross. Never the cross without the resurrection. Verse 11, in Him you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by, that's key, the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, why does Paul bring up circumcision here? Well, there's a number of reasons scholars bring out, but I think there's two key ones. Number one, two reasons. Some in the Colossian church, we know, were being deceived. And deception only works if you think you're okay. So I think there's some shock value Paul has here in comparing the cutting off of human flesh and physical circumcision to drive home the spiritual circumcision Christ does on the heart that real Christians have received. Number two, this is the sign of the covenant circumcision for Old Testament believers. God established it with Abraham. They understood it. Now these are Gentiles he's writing to primarily in Colossians. But it showed circumcision that they belonged to God, even the physical circumcision. Every male had the flesh, the foreskin removed, signifying as an outward sign what was to be true in their hearts. To trust in God and belong to Him meant a separation, a cutting off of the fleshly part of man. Circumcision, somebody said, was an external sign of an internal commitment to God. Just like baptism is today, it's an outward sign of an internal transformation. It showed the pagan nations that Israel was different from the rest of them. It symbolized the cutting off of the old life of sin and the dedication of a new life to God. But get this, God told them over and over, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't about just doing this act of a physical circumcision. It was about the heart. God told them not to think because they had this outward circumcision, men did, all of them did, that they were okay. He kept told them over and over, circumcise your hearts. In other words, the flesh of man that brings forth the most sinful, the flesh of man that brings forth more sinful flesh through reproduction, being cut off in physical circumcision, it symbolized the need for God to do a work on the heart that He alone could do. That's what circumcision was about. See, but here's what this one man said. He said, they had become God's children as Christians, the Colossians and us. And the sign of new life wasn't a cutting of the flesh, but the cutting off of the sinful nature. It's what Christ came to do. Their commitment to God had been written on their hearts, and only Christ could do that as He came to the cross and went through the circumcision of Christ, cutting away sin and setting them free from sin through a spiritual operation on their hearts. And what we see here is the need of why Christ came to bring the gift of grace that God alone could do to save us from sin, forgive us, and set us free from sin through our union with Jesus. Our faith in Him, that what's true of Him is true of every Christian. The idea of being circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done by human hands refers to what Christ alone did, coming to the cross, taking away sin, and transforming the true believer's heart so that sin dies and we rise to newness of life. He came to bring that transformation. Otherwise, we're trapped in our sin, the curse of sin. We're ruled by our flesh. But Jesus came to set us free. Amen. From that and His work. That's why we see the importance of Christ coming. We don't think about Christmas this way usually, do we? But it's at the heart of it. Jesus came in human flesh to identify with His people as God and man together, live in perfection in that humanity, take our place on the cross, and do away with sin through His spiritual circumcision and our circumcision to that old nature when we're united with Him. That's what Paul calls the circumcision of Christ. He came to do not just a small piece of flesh cut away, but the entire body of flesh spiritually cut away in the spiritual ultimate sense. Circumcision represented God's judgment on the carnal nature. And Jesus, when He was on that cross, He, though innocent, took that judgment for the carnal fleshly nature that we deserve on Himself. And He did away with it. As He put it away, as we're identified with Him. Now what's true with what He did is true with you if you're a believer. Ultimately, though you still struggle with sin, and I do, if you're a believer, ultimately, the penalty of sin has been paid for, but also He came and broke the power of sin over your life. Yes, you still struggle with sin, and I do. Yes, we will in this life. But as we yield more and more to the Spirit, knowing what He has done to us, considering that that is true, that when Jesus died thousands of years ago, you spiritually, you say, well, Ben, I wasn't there. No, you weren't physically, but you were in a spiritual sense because you're united to Jesus. Folks, that is the only way your sinful nature could be broken and overcome. It had to die. And when Jesus died spiritually, you died with Him. But when Jesus rose, guess what? No cross without a resurrection, right? You rose to newness of life. Yes, you'll raise physically one day with a new body, but you've already been spiritually raised. And the more you walk in a recognition of that, the more you know, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. Paul talks about that over and over. 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, he was innocent, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Now it means a lot. We understand, don't you, when he says he is the fullness of God in human form? Because when Jesus took away that old flesh, we're identified with Him. He took out what we deserve, punishment and wrath of God. He gives us His newness of life, His resurrection life and power. That's the ultimate gift exchange. Our gift for Him wasn't too nice, was it? But He gave us eternal life and newness of life through faith. If you're a Christian, He came to take that away. And that old self, the person you were before your conversion, was crucified with Christ. That body of fleshly sin, if you're a believer, has been rendered inoperative. And so now, for you as a Christian, you talk about experiencing the fullness of life. Now, there's people looking for life to its fullest in the world today, but they don't have it. But we as Christians, we're the only ones that can really experience true life. Why? Because Jesus did this for us. And we have a newness of life. What's true of Him is true with us. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. He lives in us. We're still struggling with sin, but the power of it's been broken. And we walk in a fullness of life, free from the domination of sin as we yield more and more to the power of the Spirit. See, I believe they also wanted them to be circumcised because these Gnostics, you see, they were dealing with, these false teachers, they were like a mix of asceticism, Jewish legalism, a whole host of smorgasbord. I think they were kind of saying, not that you got to be circumcised to be saved, but you'll be a more spiritually elite Christian if you'll go do this physical religious act. And Paul's saying, no, what matters is the circumcision God has done already for Christians in Christ that took place on the cross, the greatest gift exchange of all time. Martin Luther called it the ultimate exchange. Him taking our flesh of sin and His circumcision on the cross and us getting His new nature, a newness of life. And this is what He came to do. It's like this war memorial I remember reading about years ago. And on this Vietnam Veterans Memorial, there were the names of three Vietnam vets that had been wrongly put there on this ebony wall. And they were there like they were dead, but they were still alive. And that's us as Christians. We died to that old way because we died with Christ, but we're identified with Christ and we're alive. We're walking in this world dead spiritually, but alive in Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. We need to reckon that to be true. See, we can get all caught up in all the issues about they did about circumcision. We can get caught up about baptism, and certainly the modes of baptism have a certain level of importance. No doubt they do. But the word baptismo here literally means to go through, to be identified with. And what Paul is hitting at here is the spiritual circumcision Christ does on us. The spiritual baptism of us being identified with Him in deadness of life, being buried and rising up. And certainly there'll be differences on that, but the heart of it's that spiritual focus here. And it's about the assurance of our faith in Christ and what God alone can do. He says, in which you were raised with Him through faith. See that? In the working of God. You can't be saved from sin. You can't see your life change without Christ coming in this world, going to the cross. But how can you be saved if you don't believe He had the power to come in this world and do that and die and rise? But if we believe, as we do as Christians, that he did, and he paid the price, and he was buried, but he rose, then how can we not believe that he'll give us all things? That's how. What's true about us, that same faith, is how we live the Christian life now. And that leads me to the third thing as we close, is leave your personal sins at his cross. Live in his presence, look to his power, and leave your sins, personal sins, at his cross. Verse 13 to 14 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he is made alive together with him." Paul reminds us, before you came to Christ and it was true and you experienced what he did for you on the cross and he changed your heart, you were dead in sin. But he's made you alive in Christ. And the question is, how? Well, Paul gets specific and personal here. Having forgiven all your trespasses, all of them, having wiped them, wiping out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, this one deals with our sense of guilt. We get robbed of assurance when we lose sight of what God has done and Jesus has done to deal with our sins and our guilt. I was reading about this man who passed away years ago, I think in Japan. And the son, you know, had to handle the guy's bills, the dad's bills, and he owed a phone bill, and he paid $20 or $30 to pay it off. He thought he was done, but then he got a final bill. This is apparently true. And the phone bill was for $218 trillion. It's sad in the story. How that happened, I do not know. But obviously, something happened the father didn't do. Something else was done illegally, but he couldn't pay it. It was against him. A debt that couldn't be paid. Folks, it's our internal sin that's the problem. Our deliberate desire before we're saved to go against God and go against our Creator, to claim this world as our own, even though he's given us everything. And it leaves a trail of sin for every single human being. And multiply that by all the people that have lived and the 7 or more billion living. And what a debt it is. See, he says our guilt was like a written code, like an IOU signed by our own hand, promising that we'll obey God. And the burden of guilt is so immense. And the more we sin and others, the decrees are against us of God's law. They're opposed to us. But here's the amazing good news of salvation in Christmas that builds our assurance. The whole reason he came was to take away those sins completely. Through taking our place on the cross, wiping it all away. The debt is canceled because he paid that debt in our place. And we've got to remember, in Christ dwell the fullness of God. The one whom the debt was fully owed to was fully involved in the payment of that debt. That's what somebody said. It's amazing. And I love the story of this wealthy man. And he'd had this Rolls Royce that he loved. And one day, it got in this pothole and it resulted in a broken rear axle. He shipped it back to Royals plant and was surprised by the quick repair. And he got no bill, knowing that the warranty had run out, though he asked about, well, what had happened here? Why no bill? And then finally they contacted him and said, "We've thoroughly searched our files and we find no record of a Rolls Royce axle ever breaking." Meaning for them, on a human standpoint, they wanted the excellence of their work to be so great that there was no record that anything ever went wrong. Now for us, Jesus paid the price on the cross to pay that penalty in full, so it's wiped away. Paul is making that point that Christ came in his perfect death to pay it in full. The debt is canceled out. It's removed. Our flaws for true Christians are taken away. Our sins. Christ took the IOU and nailed him to the cross, in a sense, above his head, completely forgiving all Christians. See, in that time, the custom was if somebody was executed and crucified by the Romans, there was a placard placed up above their head, nailed above their head, so that everybody could see in Rome why they were going to that cross, why they were dying. Remember what happened with Jesus? Pilate put above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He did it in three languages. And Pilate thought, in his skewed thinking, the reason he's guilty is because he claims he's God. He claims he's the King of the Jews. But what really Paul says was above Jesus' head was not true about Jesus, except that he took our place, so it was true. But was the law was broken. God's law was broken. And he took, Jesus went on that cross and he took what we deserve for breaking the law. And all of our IOUs, all we're guilty of, was nailed to him. You can think of your own personal sins and like being nailed to Jesus on the cross and they're taken away. But it's better to imagine so many sins of all the Christians throughout history nailed to Jesus, you can't even see him. But he took it all away. He paid the price. The code is canceled of our failure to follow God's law, our breaking of his law. And he paid that penalty and he settled every claim against us. And if you're a Christian, that's true. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We rest in that, don't we? That's incredible, isn't it? But it's the truth. We struggle with our failures, don't we? We struggle because we all are in a process of growing in our Christian lives. But we've got to remind ourselves of this every day, don't we? That this is the truth. Christ has taken that code, taken our failure to follow, and he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us, having nailed it to the cross. We'll close with this story. Ernest Hemingway tells of this father who had a son that he had a shattered relationship with named Paco, and he ran away, this son. And in last resort, he put an ad in the paper, the father, to try to find this son. And it said in the ad, these things that were handed out, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the paper at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Dad." Story tells that the next day at noon, in front of the paper office, there were over 800 Pacos, people with that popular name, seeking forgiveness from their fathers. You notice Paul says there, all of your sins as a Christian have been taken away, forgiven. It's got to be personal, folks. This is why we want to tell others about it. It's not something your child can inherit from you or you get because you sit in a church, because you just come to a Christmas service. It's because you trust in Jesus. It's a personal thing. He takes your sins. Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord.